Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
We are living between the bookends of the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but Genesis 1 and 2, it's a beautiful parallel of Revelation 21 and 22. So, for example, the book begins, chapter 1 and 2, where God creates heaven and earth. And it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's very good. And then chapter 3 comes, and there's this long period, all the way up to Revelation 21 and 22, where the world is not so good. That's where we're living, right? We feel the fall of the world. But Revelation 21 and 22, what do we see? God recreates the earth. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. And he is declaring it very good again. So we're living in between the bookends of Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 20 and or 21 and 22. So much so that it goes on. It says that chapter 1 and 2, there's no death. That doesn't come to chapter 3. And then you go to Revelation 21, and what do you find again? No death in this new heaven and new earth. There's no pain in chapter 1 and 2. That comes chapter 3, verse 17. And then chapter 21, 22, we read again, there's no more pain in this new heaven and new earth. But we're in between the bookends right now. There's no curse in chapter 1 and 2. All throughout chapter 3, until you get to chapter 21 again, there's the curse. There's the fall. There's Satan. No Satan in verses chapter 1 and 2. No Satan in chapter 21 and 22. We're living in the bookends of the Bible. And you feel that tension. And perhaps you feel a bit like Job, where it says that the days of man are few and full of frustration. You feel that fall. But the Bible's written at the very beginning and at the very end to remind you that it wasn't always this way. The world hasn't always been fallen. The frustration that you experience every single day wasn't the way it was when God originally created this world. And it's not going to be the way it is when Christ comes back, the dead are raised, and those who believe in him live forever in a new heaven and new earth that's much like the very, very beginning before the fall. And so we come to our end of the series on the Apostles' Creed, and it's a really important one, that we believe in the resurrection of the body, that we believe in the life everlasting. And although we live now in the bookends, there's a hope that one day we'll be in the bookends. We're not no longer between the bookends, but we're at the end where there's no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. That's our great hope. And so today, I just simply want us to talk about heaven, our eternal destination. And I want to talk about three things. First, I want to talk about the place of heaven. Secondly, I want to talk about the people that are found in heaven. And then lastly, I want to talk about the purpose, the presence of God himself that's in heaven. So let's go ahead and look at the place of heaven. If you're an expat, I promise you, you've been asked this question at least a dozen times. Where are you from? Right? And for some people, that's a harder question than others, right? Well, do you mean where I was born? Do you mean where I lived as a kid? Do you mean where I went to college? Do you mean where I met my wife? Do you mean where I had my children? Do you mean the last place that I came from? Now, if you're a Christian, there's a really simple answer to this, right? You give the Christian answer. Oh, I'm from heaven, right? I belong to that heavenly city. I'm like Abraham that's longing for the heavenly city. Actually, that's why we call ourselves City Church, that we're from a heavenly city. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we're from a heavenly city? Where is that heavenly city at? Where is our final destination going to be? You're going to leave Beijing one day. You're going to go somewhere else. But ultimately, you're going to die, and you're going to be buried in the ground, and resurrection is going to happen. Where is your final destiny? The Bible actually gives us an answer. It gives us the location of heaven. Listen to the text. It says, Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And it's important to note that it doesn't just say, I saw a new heaven, and then it just went on. No, I saw a new heaven and what? A new earth. Because a lot of people have this idea that heaven, our eternal place with God forever, is kind of up there somewhere beyond where we can see in the clouds, where we'll be floating with little harps in our hands playing music. And that may be true in cartoons and medieval paintings, but that's not the picture that the Bible presents of heaven. Our eternal resting dwelling place with God isn't up there in the clouds somewhere. Revelation 21:10 says this, "He carried me, the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem," that's the church, "Jerusalem, the church, you and me, coming down out of heaven from God." And where's he going? Going to the new earth. Our eternal place of dwelling with God isn't up there somewhere. It's right here. It's the new earth that's recreated like Eden before the fall. This is the place where we will dwell forever with God. And that's good news for us. The earth is our eternal home. And, you know, if you ever look at a demolition crew, you never see them like going inside the home before they destroy it to clean it up. You never see them carrying paint buckets and painting the outside of the house and say, "Okay, it's all cleaned up. We fix it up. Now just let the wrecking ball go and destroy it." Because you don't fix up things that are destined for destruction, right? And a lot of Christians have this idea that the earth is destined for destruction, so let's treat it however we want to treat it, because we're going up there, away some way. We have this escapist mentality. I'm escaping this place. But the Bible presents a very different picture for us. We're not escaping this place. We are the church that's been put on this earth to transform this place that meets its ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns, the master carpenter, right? We've begun the construction work, but when the master carpenter returns, he'll finish that construction work on this new earth. And that has huge ramifications, not just for where we're going, but it has huge ramifications for how we live right here, right now. In Judaism, doing God's kingdom was referred to as tikkun olam, which simply meant repairing the world. That's the idea of doing God's kingdom, repairing the world. That's why Jesus said, "Pray. I'm going to teach you how to pray. Pray like this: Your kingdom come, your will be done," where? "On earth as it is in heaven." And when we get a vision that we are forever citizens on this earth, it changes how we live right here, right now on this earth, that we begin to steward the things that God has given us right here, because this is our eternal dwelling place. And look around, these are the eternal people that have been created in the image of God. So if you read Augustine in his great book, the large book, The City of God, he says this, that the city of God is a place where the inhabitants love people and walk on gold. But the city of earth is a place where the inhabitants love gold and walk on people. You feel that? You feel that? That we love things so much that we step on people to get to those things? But the reality of heaven is that the stuff of this world's not the important thing. That the people that God has created is the important thing. And God has given us the stuff of this world to steward well, to bring him glory, and to bring good for the people in this world. And when we get a true vision of where our eternal place is going to be, it changes how we live right here, right now. And a lot of people, when they discover, wait, you mean to tell me I'm not going up there? That's not my final place, up in the clouds, you know, with the pearly gates that I get to go in and I get to meet Peter. That's not where I'm going to be forever. I'll be stuck down here on earth. That sounds a little bit more like hell than it does heaven. I want to escape from this place. I want to get away from this place. But you miss the point, because the point is, it's not the earth as it is now. It's much like it is now, but it's better. All the good things that you enjoy in life now, it's magnified. All the things that you enjoy, but you know there's like a deeper enjoyment in that. I love my friends. I love my fellowship, but I know I want to go deeper in that fellowship. And for some reason, I can't go deeper. My grasp isn't far enough for the things that I want in this world. We'll get to experience it in its fullness when Christ comes and finishes the job of recreating this new heaven that comes down to the new earth. And Revelation captures that idea that it's going to be good. It's going to be very good by saying in verse 1 that there's no more sea. And again, for some people, that's probably quite disappointing. I love sailing. You know, my favorite vacation is a condo on the beach where the sun sets and the waves are crashing on the wet sand below. What do you mean there's no more sea? That sounds really boring to me. I love the sea. But you got to remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And what did we learn last week? John loves what? Metaphors. He loves writing in symbols and visionary ways. And so when he says there's no more sea, what John is saying is there's no more sin in this new world. There's no more chaos in this new world. Remember in the very beginning where God created the world, but he's not created form yet, and he's not filled the void yet. What happens? The earth is full of water, the tumultuous, raging sea. And then God separates it and creates and says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Or you go even later in Genesis, and when sin begins to fill up in man's heart and man's thoughts were continually on sin, what does God do? In judgment, he sends rain on the earth, and it covers the earth. Waters cover the earth. The sin judgment on sin covering the earth. Or even in Revelation, what do we find? We find Revelation 14, the blasphemous evil beast. Where does he come from? He comes from the sea. And so the idea that John is presenting here, that there's no more sea, is a symbolic way of saying the craziness that you experience in this life is over. And then he gives some very practical examples. And it's not everything to know about heaven, because the Bible doesn't, it just tells us enough about what we need to know about heaven. But what he does is the vision that John has given, he shows us some things that will be missing in this new heaven and new earth. He says, verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more tears in this new heaven and new earth. The death shall be no more. And those of you who have lost loved ones and experienced death, or even perhaps are experiencing your own mortality, you rejoice that in the new earth, there's no more death there. There'll be no more mourning. And those who suffer with depression and those who find it difficult to get up every day to go and just function and just live life with joy, you find that it's going to be really wonderful. Whoa, there's no more mourning in this new earth. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. And some of you living with chronic pain that you're having to take pills every day to just try to alleviate just a little bit the pain that you're experiencing on this earth. It's a great joy to know that it's not going to be there anymore in the new earth. For the former things have passed away. And it's not a complete picture of heaven. It's like a movie trailer. You know, when you go to the movies and you see a trailer for a movie, they don't put the whole movie on there. You've got to go to the movie to watch. You got to pay for that, right? But the trailer is just the highlights that make you say, wow, that looks really good. I've got to go watch that movie. And so Revelation 21 and 22 is giving you some highlights of heaven that makes you say, I got to go see that place. I want to be there in that place. That sounds incredible. Then he moves on from the place to talk about the people. Listen to the text, Revelation 21:2. It says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's not a city. Remember, he's speaking in cryptic language here. That's the church. The church is New Jerusalem. And it's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So the text has created this longing in our heart for heaven, and it makes us ask the question, okay, I want to go there. I want to be that bride that's going to meet him forever and live forever on this new earth. So how do I become a part of that group? And the Bible actually gives us the answer to that. And it's not what we would suspect. I mean, if you think about it, you could leave the service today and you could go to like a Michelin star restaurant in Beijing. And you pretty much know what to expect there, right? I mean, you know the kind of people that will be in a Michelin star restaurant. You know the kind of dress that they'll be wearing. You know the kind of take-home pay that a person that goes to a Michelin star restaurant has. You know what it's going to cost to get in the door. But heaven is spoken of exponentially greater than some Michelin star restaurant. And so you're thinking, wow, the ticket price to heaven must be really high. And the dress code to heaven must be really, really high. And the VIP section in heaven must be really kind of off the scale. There's no way that I can get into that place. But over and over and over again, Jesus reminds us that heaven is full of all kinds of people, rich people, poor people, educated people, uneducated people. And most importantly, heaven is full of sinners. Well, I should say former sinners, sinners who have repented and believed in the gospel and have been transformed into the image of Jesus. This is how Revelation says it. This is what all of the bride has in common. Verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. Thirsty people make it into the kingdom. That's it. Thirsty people. Are you thirsty for Jesus? Are you thirsty for a relationship with Jesus? You take a man, you put him in a desert, and you leave him without water, and he quickly becomes very thirsty, and he becomes desperate for water. He begins to do anything to get to that water. And when he finds a water source, he drops everything that he has so that he can run to that water source, because he knows that's his only hope. He knows that what he's holding right here is no value to him. The most important thing right now to him is the water. And heaven is presented like this. The person who gets into heaven is the person who values Jesus more than anything else. It says, I want you more than anything else this world has to offer. I'm thirsty for you and for you alone. Thirsty people make it into the kingdom. And do you realize, did you notice how much it costs to get into the kingdom? It said it, to the thirsty I will give the springs of water of life without payment. And in case you missed it, he's going to say it again, because we're really good at missing this part. We're really good at wanting to work our way into heaven. We really are. We feel like we've got to do something. We've got to earn our way into it. It's not fair just to receive the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ does for us. Let me just offer something for you. I've got to do something. I've got to make my way into it. I've got to work really hard to get into it. We love that idea of working our way into heaven rather than grace-based salvation. So he says it again. Revelation 22:17, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And by the way, this is a reference to Isaiah 55. You see, the idea of salvation by grace through faith isn't just a New Testament idea. It's a Bible idea. The idea of salvation, not by works, but by the work of Jesus Christ, by you coming to him in faith, being thirsty for him, is an entire Bible idea. It's not just a New Testament idea. It's not just something that the church dreamed up. It's God's plan from the beginning that we come to God by grace through faith. So Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's really weird language, right? Like, buy it without money, because the kingdom is costly. I mean, it's the most expensive entrance ticket you'll ever hold in your hand. It costs Jesus his own life, but it doesn't cost you anything. It costs Jesus everything. And the way that you receive that is simply by saying, I believe that you're the Son of God, and I believe that you died for my sins, and I repent of that. I drop everything else, and I'm living now, not for myself, not for the things of this world, but I'm living for you and for you alone. All that's required of you is to be thirsty for him, to come to him in faith. And we see that there's all kinds of people in the kingdom. All kinds of people in the kingdom. I love that we prayed for Burundi just now, and we talked about the warring factions that are going on in Burundi, and not just Burundi, the warring factions that are going on around the world, because the picture in Revelation 21 and 22 is the people that get into the kingdom, the thirsty people, are people from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, warring tribes in the kingdom. Revelation 21 verse 4, it says, by Jesus' light will the nations walk. And this is a throwback to Revelation chapter 7, where he says, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, the nations of the world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I mean, the Samburu tribe and the Pokot tribe of Kenya that hate each other, that kill one another, that raid one another's villages. There's at least one representative of those warring tribes in unity around the throne because of the blood of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of the new heaven that comes down to the new earth and transforms God's people who are thirsty for Jesus. The Chinese woman and the Japanese man that has deep hatred in their heart one toward another, that can't forgive one another for the offenses that were gone against them. In the kingdom of heaven, what do we see? We see those two enemies, hatred dissolved in the light of Jesus, centered, unified around the blood of Jesus. The black man in America, the white man in America, the black man in South Africa, the white man in South Africa, from apartheid, from Jim Crow laws, from slavery, in the kingdom, they are unified around the blood of Jesus. And there's no more division. And so we read, what do we read? This beautiful picture, Revelation 22, 1 and 2. It is a picture of this Old Testament passage that says there's a river flowing from a temple. But in Revelation 22, it's not the temple. It's flowing from the throne. It's flowing from God himself. And the river is running through New Jerusalem. That's us, the river of the Holy Spirit, running through the church. And it says on either side of the river is the tree of life. Revelation 22 says this, that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why? Because the nations need healing. You feel that? Do you feel the warring, dissension, hatred, anger that's going on in the world, in your nation, in your community, in your own heart? The hope is found in the river of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus that transforms us. And that's not just a future hope, right? Heaven, the image of heaven is meant to transform us here and now, that we're to be living in that reality, that we're allowed the Holy Spirit to do something in our hearts. And I just want to say this, like, I think laws are good. I think there's a lot of change that can be taken in the civil parts of the government. But I want you to know the ultimate hope doesn't rest in laws. The ultimate hopes rest in the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit who comes inside a person and transforms their heart so much. So now they want to obey those laws. You don't even have to put those laws there anymore because I just love them, and it's just intrinsic in me to love my enemy and to pray for him and say, you're no longer an enemy. You're a brother bought with the blood of Jesus. Come, let us worship around the throne together. That's the vision of heaven that Christ gives to us, to say the church is not just to be looking forward to that day. The church is to be living out that day right here, right now. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in Beijing, in whatever city and nation you're from now, not just in some future time period. Sure, it will reach its consummation there, but it can begin that repair work right here, right now. And of course, we've got to continue past the place of heaven and past the people of heaven to talk about the real purpose of heaven, which is simply this: God dwelling with man forever. It's the purpose of heaven. The purpose of heaven, the great joy of heaven, isn't family reunions. I mean, it's not. Because the reality is, and I say this with sorrow and sincerity in my heart, there's a lot of people in this room that you won't have that family reunion because your family members don't know Christ. But heaven won't be less heaven to you. Because heaven isn't heaven because of the people in heaven. Heaven's heaven because of who the people are centered around. The throne of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the point of heaven is that God himself will come and live with us forever. The last two chapters of Revelation are so God-centered. Do you notice that? Heaven coming where? From God. A bride adorned for who? For God. A voice from the throne that says three times, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them. It's God who takes the initiative to wipe away the tears. It's God who is making all things new. It's God who says, I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. It's God who says, it is done, echoing the words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It's God who's giving living water to those who are thirsty. It's God who's making the bride radiant like his own glory. It's God who is the temple, and it's God himself who is the light by which the nations walk. The purpose of heaven isn't even the removal of death and the removal of mourning or crying or pain or even sin. These are results of the purpose of heaven. It's the fruit, not the root of heaven. You see, the root of heaven is God's there with you. And because God is there with you, he dissolves death and he dissolves pain. But I want to just realize this. Pain? Well, I mean, I'm old. You know, my body's breaking down on me. Like, there are moments where my back hurts and I can't walk. I mean, like, yeah, that sounds really good. No more pain. I'm looking forward to that day. That's not the most important thing. It's not the thing that I most look forward to in heaven. Mourning, I've cried a few tears in this life. I've had some sorrow. I've had some heartbreak. And so the idea that there's no more mourning, that's pretty good. I like that idea. But that's not the thing that I most look forward to in heaven. No more death. Hey, I've lost some great people that I love a lot. And I've experienced sorrow upon sorrow because of that. But that's not the thing that I look forward to most in heaven. What I look more forward to most in heaven is the fact that I will be with Jesus forever. The one who died for me. The one who loves me more than anyone else. More than I can even fathom. I will be with him forever. So Revelation 22:4 tells us that we will see his face. Do you long for that? You know, some people hear that description of heaven and think, wow, that sounds kind of boring. That's it? Like just the presence of God? And I think that's really important. If you feel like that, like if you feel like heaven's kind of boring because like the main point of heaven is Jesus, that's a warning for you. Because that means you're not thirsty. Right? The thirsty, the people that want Jesus more than anything else. If you're looking forward to anything else more than Jesus, be warned right now, because maybe you're not really the thirsty that really wants to get into heaven. You're wanting all the secondary stuff. You're wanting the fruit of heaven, but not the root of heaven. We want to see his face. And when we see his face, guess what happens? Sin. No more. That's the reason there's no sin in heaven, because we see the face of Jesus. And as we behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus, my sin will run in shame and hide forever from Jesus. Oh, isn't that a glorious thought to consider? I mean, no more jealousy. I long for the day. I'm tired of fighting sin, right? No more ungodly anger, no more lustful eye. I mean, sin gone forever. That, wow, I want that reality. And that will become reality when I see Jesus face to face. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. How are we being transformed? How is sin being removed from us and we're being sanctified by beholding the beauty of Jesus? He will transform our lowly bodies to become like Him. And I want you to realize that's not just a future reality. That's a present reality. That's not just something I hope for in the future. But now I get to behold His beauty. And as I behold His beauty, I become like Him. But one day I will be in His literal presence and it will be gone forever. 1 Corinthians 3 says the same thing. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been appeared. But we know that when He appears, when we see Him, what? We shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. The Bible's clear. When we behold the glory and the beauty of Jesus, He transforms us. He removes our sin. And again, I want you to realize this isn't just some future hope, but there's present implications to the future hope that we're going to be with Him forever. So 1 John 3:3 continues, and everyone who thus hopes in Him, that future hope, if you're hoping in Him presently, He purifies Himself as He is pure. The hope of heaven transforms us right here, right now. It's not just, I'm going to be like Him in the future one day. No, I'm becoming like Him right now because I am beholding Him and I'm looking forward to that one day. It's the future day that creates within us a spirit of anticipation that radically transforms how we live now. Let me give you an example. When is Christmas? December 25th? Wrong. We got a Christmas light right here, right? We got a Christmas tree right here. Come on, you know the answer to this. Some people's like, November 1st, that's when Christmas starts, right? Other people's like, after Thanksgiving, December, 1st, that's when Christmas starts. That's when you can play Christmas music. I mean, sure, the day of Christmas, right, is December 25th, but you don't just play Christmas music on December 25th. You don't just put up your Christmas tree on December 25th. You don't just hang up your stockings on December 25th. You don't just wrap presents, unless you're a man, on December 25th. The point is, it's the anticipation of that great day that creates a spirit of Christmas in us, that anticipates it, and we celebrate until it's consummated on Christmas Day. And that is the reality of heaven, that the reality of a future presence on a new earth with Jesus forever creates a spirit within us that we are celebrating and rejoicing the reality of the new heaven with Jesus forever that's continuing and finally consummated in the new heaven when our bodies are resurrected and we live forever with the Lord. So, Revelation 22 ends the only appropriate way that it could end. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who desires to take water of life without price. And then verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And one of the ways that the church actively says, "Come," is through participation in the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up.